This morning, we are looking to the book of Haggai. Haggai was one of the later prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied to the people of Judah who had returned from the Babylonian exile. And though the return of these people from exile to their own land was a great and wonderful thing, at the same time, we need to acknowledge that all was not well within this post-exilic community of the people of God. If you look at the Old Testament books that describe this period, books like Ezra and Nehemiah, or the prophetic books like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you get the idea that this was a troubled period for the people of Judah. There were external adversaries opposing them, opposing the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Sometimes there was even official opposition from the Persian government, under whose authority they lived. And if you read in the book of Ezra, you find that they had a problem intermarrying with pagan women. The men were marrying non-believing women. And the last chapter of Nehemiah shows us that the law was not being followed in several regards. They were not following the law with respect to temple regulations. They were not observing the Sabbath. And then again, the issue of marriage to non-believers. The book of Malachi shows us that even the priests were not doing what they should have been doing, both in the worship of God and in their instruction of the people. Though the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, their priests instead had turned aside from the way and had caused many to stumble by their instruction. They were not teaching the word and the way of God adequately. Men were behaving treacherously against the wife of their youth. We're told in Malachi 2 that they were marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Again, the issue of essentially seeming to divorce their wives and marrying other women, and they were profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. And so this was a difficult and complicated period for these people. And, of course, the issues that we find in the text of Haggai centered around the issue of the rebuilding of the temple. So let's turn our attention to the book of Haggai, and we'll be looking this morning at Haggai chapter 1. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, you can find that on page 791 in the Red Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the New American Standard this morning. And so Haggai writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, in order to understand what's going on here in Haggai chapter 1, we need to understand a little bit of the historical background. When the city of Jerusalem fell into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, about the year 586 or 587 BC, the city was destroyed, along with the temple that Solomon had built. And the people of Judah were taken into exile, with the exception of some of the poorest people of the land. They were allowed to remain. When the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians in the year 539 BC, the Persian king, Cyrus, issued a decree that whoever among the Jews wanted to go up to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple could do so. And if you read in the first few chapters of the book of Ezra, you get a sense of the chronology of events that took place in that period. The people go up to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 1, and Ezra chapter 3, they start work on the temple, and things were going so good so far. But by the time you get to chapter 4 of the book of Ezra, they had started to encounter some problems. Some of their local enemies began stirring up problems to hinder the work of this rebuilding, going so far as to write a slanderous report to the Persian king, who at this time was probably Cambyses, the successor of Cyrus. In so many words, this slanderous report had stated that the Jews were rebuilding Jerusalem so that they could rebel against the Persian government. And with that, the king then issued a decree that the work was to stop. And so on the one hand, the Jews had been permitted to return and rebuild the temple. But then, as things progressed, they had been hindered, and apparently even in an official capacity, from continuing on in their work. What were they to do? To build or not to build? And that's where Haggai comes into the picture, bringing the word of the Lord to them in the second year of Darius, the king of Persia, which is most likely the year 520 BC. And he speaks particularly to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jehozadak, the high priest. Respectively, these men would be the civil and religious leaders of the people. And he tells them to get back to work. In verses 2 through 11, the Lord confronts these people with their characteristic attitude, their current crisis, and the cause of that crisis, and the way out of that crisis. Matthew Henry had summed up the situation of these people quite well when he said that being served with a prohibition from the Persian court and charged not to go on with it, the building of the temple, they not only yielded to the force when they were actually under it, which might be excused, but afterwards, when the violence of the opposition had abated, they continued very indifferent to it and had no spirit nor courage to set about it again, but seemed glad that they had a pretense to let it stand still. So in other words, these people had an order to stop, and when the fierceness of the opposition had subsided, they were kind of like, yeah, well, let's just stop. Let's let this thing slide for now. And thus, for whatever reason, whether it's official opposition from the Persian court or from greed or from laziness or lack of spiritual concern, these returned exiles are happy enough to lay off on the rebuilding project. Haggai depicts them there as saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And so these people are not absolutely refusing ever to do it. They're not saying, no, we're never going to do that. It's a bad idea. They were just saying, no, now's not the time for that. We've got other things to worry about. And so instead of focusing on rebuilding the temple there, instead focused on the building of their own homes, right? Verse 4 shows the contrast between them building paneled houses for themselves while leaving the house of the Lord desolate. They're building somewhat elaborate homes for themselves, perhaps, while leaving the house of the Lord in ruins. They're focusing on physical things, physical realities, rather than spiritual realities. And the Lord was displeased. This is why he calls them twice in our passage, both in verse 5 and verse 7, to consider their ways, right? You see that refrain there, both in verse 5 and verse 7. He points out to them that all of their focus on physical things had been simply a striving after the wind. It hadn't gotten them anywhere, right? So he says in verse 6, "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." that all of their striving after physical things wasn't profiting them any, was it? They were getting nowhere. Now, just as a side note, we do need to understand that the scripture here is not approving of drunkenness. You don't have to read too far in scripture to find that drunkenness is a sin. The idea here is that though they drank, there was not enough to satisfy them. The point of verse 6 is that all of this intense focus on pursuing worldly things was not paying off. And the Lord makes it clear that this is not simply coincidental, right? Instead, in this particular case, there was a one-to-one correlation between their neglect of the temple and their economic crisis. It was a simple relationship of cause and effect. Verses 9 through 11 lays that out very clearly. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, and on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. And so the idea is that the Lord is not simply passive and allowing bad things to come upon these people. Instead, he's active. He called for the drought that had come upon them that had then led to their limited resources. That was the situation of these people, and it was ugly. But the way out was clear, right? The way out is to get back to work on the temple so that God may be pleased, so that he may be glorified. That's the thrust of verse 8. And thus in verses 2 through 11, the Lord has confronted these people with their characteristic attitude, the attitude that says, hey, now's not the time. Let's let this go for now. Their current economic crisis he had also confronted, right? And he showed them the cause of it is that they were neglecting the temple. And he'd also shown them the way out of their predicament. The way out is to get back to work. And now before we move on to look at the rest of the chapter, how these people responded to this word from the Lord, I think we need to do a little bit of work in thinking through the similarities and the differences between the situation of these people here in Haggai chapter 1 and our own situation, that of Andover Baptist Church, April 30th, 2017. So first of all, let's note a couple of the differences. For one, these people are at a particularly important point in salvation history. These are the people who had returned to the land when Cyrus had permitted it and had engaged in the rebuilding of the temple. When Cyrus had said, according to Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, that the Lord, the God of heaven, had appointed him to build him a house in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus says, hey, God has appointed me to build a house. Any of you Jews who want to go up and rebuild it, go and do so. And this was something that the Lord had foretold years before in the prophecy of Isaiah 44, verse 28, where the Lord says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. The Lord had raised up Cyrus for this very purpose, so that he might allow the people to return to the land and rebuild the temple. And likewise, the end of the exile after a period of 70 years had been something that was prophesied by Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29. So these people are at a very particular and important point in salvation history, and they had a very particular and important job to do, that of rebuilding the temple. And in saying that, I would not want to belittle our own position as New Covenant believers in the 21st century. Just want to point out that our situation is much different than theirs. And so, for instance, whether or not we will one day add on an education wing to the side of our building is a decidedly different manner than these exiles rebuilding the temple, right? It's just not the same. Earlier this week, I was talking to Pastor Shane, and he was alluding to the text that I was going to be preaching, and he said he wanted me to speak with prophetic power about getting an education wing on the side of the building, right? And, of course, obviously, Shane was joking when he told me that, and I can't speak with prophetic power on that point because that's not a legitimate application of the text for us, right? Our position in salvation history is different than theirs, and we understand that. Whether or not we one day add on to the building is very unimportant in comparison with these people rebuilding the temple. Our position is different. A second difference that we should notice is the fact that under the Mosaic covenant, the rubric for blessings and curses was different from that under the covenant which we find ourselves. Deuteronomy is particularly clear that if the nation of Israel obeyed God, they would be blessed in the physical, temporal realm. They'd be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, they'd be blessed in their families, blessed in their agricultural pursuits, and so on. Likewise, if they disobeyed God, they would be cursed in these physical, temporal ways. And that aspect of things is directly at work here in Haggai chapter 1. These people were being unfaithful to God with regard to the temple, and that is absolutely why they were being cursed in regard to their agricultural and economic pursuits. The implication of the passage seems to be that if they cleaned up their act, they would be blessed in those matters. In the New Covenant, we don't have those kinds of promises concerning temporal prosperity, right? There's no promise that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be physically blessed in this world. And so if you're here today and you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I can't try to bribe you into trusting Christ by telling you that your business will be successful or that you will do well in your job or anything like that. I can't tell you those things because those promises don't exist for us in the new covenant. I can tell you that your biggest problem will be solved and that you'll be reconciled to God by the shed blood of his son, and that even though it may be a harder life, the Christian life is a better life, even with all of its trials. And I can tell you that the glory that awaits those who are in Christ in the life to come is not worth comparing to our present sufferings in this life. And I can also tell you that the wrath of God is coming upon those who do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so there are plenty of good reasons to believe in Christ, but a successful life here on earth is certainly not one of them. The reasons for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to him are much, much greater, by far greater than any temporal blessing that we could think of, any earthly blessing that we could think of. And if you have more questions about what it means to trust in Christ, I would love to take the opportunity to talk with you about that after the service. If you have any more questions, I'll be at the doors. But for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, it's important for us to remember that we're not guaranteed earthly blessings. And it's also important for us to remember that sometimes God does chasten and discipline us in temporal, physical things, right? And so when we find ourselves in difficult times, whether it be economic or relational or some other thing, we would do well to examine ourselves and see if we are being faithful in our walk with God. Hebrews chapter 12 is very clear that God disciplines his people, right? He disciplines us, and that discipline can sometimes hurt, even though it's ultimately intended for our good. God is disciplining us. He's training us so that afterward it may yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And God uses hard times like this, like a loudspeaker in our lives, to get our attention and to call us to repentance and to obedience. And so those are two big differences between us and the people of Judah here in Haggai 1. First, we're at different points in salvation history. Our situation is different from theirs. And second, the terms of the covenant for us are different in the new covenant from what theirs were under the Mosaic covenant. God certainly can and does discipline us in temporal ways. He gets our attention. But the connection between obedience and earthly blessing on the one hand and disobedience and earthly curses from God on the other hand is not always as clear and direct for us as it was for them. Where they had promises concerning earthly blessing for their obedience, we have statements like what we read in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're persecuted, that could be a sign simply that you are desiring to live godly for Christ Jesus. And so certainly there are some differences between us and the people here in Haggai chapter 1. But with all of that said, we must not miss the similarities. There's a lot of similarities between us and them, because at the end of the day, we're not all that different from these returned exiles. We're sinners, just like they were. And even though the particulars of our sin might be different from theirs, it's not too much to say that we are inclined to sin in the same general way that they did. They were selfishly pursuing their own gain instead of the glory of God. Inasmuch as they were doing what they were doing and neglecting to build the temple, they were neglecting the public worship of God. They were neglecting the public worship of God by failing to provide what was necessary for that worship to occur as God had ordained it to occur. God had ordained for this temple to be in place, a place in which he would symbolically dwell with his people, a place in which sacrifices would be offered that symbolically pointed the way forward to the atoning death of the Son of God himself. This was to be a place where his people would gather for worship. And instead of seeking after the glory of God and seeking to worship God as he had ordained, they were more interested in building their own little kingdoms in whatever way that might be. To put it in New Testament terms, we might borrow the words of Philippians 2:21. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And all of us, surely, have at least done that to a greater or lesser extent, haven't we? How do we do it? Well, at its most basic and carnal level, we live sometimes as if this world is all there is, right? We pursue a career or a spouse or a sport or physical comfort or education or just cold hard cash as if those things were of supreme importance. And in doing so, we have pursued our own idolatries, right? And treated those things as if they were God. In doing so, we have neglected our own spiritual health, whether it be through neglecting prayer or neglecting the Word of God or neglecting public worship by the regular gathering with the church on the Lord's Day. And perhaps in pursuing the things that we're pursuing, instead of pursuing the things that the Lord would have us pursue, we've not only hurt our own spiritual health, but perhaps we've hurt the spiritual health of those around us, neglecting to edify others when we have the chance. Instead of trying to build up a brother or sister in the Lord, we're too focused on pursuing whatever it is that we are pursuing. And we are loving that thing, whatever it is, that has captured our attention more than this brother or sister for whom Christ has died. And unfortunately, this can even happen in our own families too, right? Instead of husbands and wives loving each other and seeking to edify one another in the Lord and build one another up, can't we all too often be focused on just doing whatever we're doing and pursuing our own things rather than taking time to pray with one another and to spend some time in the Word together? And so we're just sometimes too busy pursuing these things. And it happens also evangelistically, right? We're too busy and too focused on pursuing these worldly things to the neglect of the souls around us. How often are we simply too busy or too timid or too apathetic or too unbelieving to recognize that all of the men and women and boys and girls around us have eternal souls that will one day be in heaven or hell? And yet we're so busy and so focused on whatever it is that we live as if they didn't. We look out for our own interests instead of those of Christ Jesus. To all of these things and more, we say, in the words of these people, the time has not yet come. Even the time for whatever it is, evangelism, for pursuing my own spiritual health, my own walk with the Lord, pursuing the edification of others, we say, no, it's not time for that. It's not that we're opposed to those things. We're just sinfully sluggish about those things. We say, now's not the time. And so what's the way forward? What's the way forward? We've seen the problem. It's both their problem and our problem. What's the way forward? Well, for these people, the way forward was very clear, right? They simply had to obey the word of God, obey the command to build the temple. In the words of verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And according to verse 12, these people did exactly what they were told to do. They obeyed the word of God that had come through Haggai. So the way forward for them was very clear. And so what about us? What's the way forward for us when we find ourselves submerged in looking out for our own interests rather than those of Christ Jesus? Well, I think at this point it would probably be pretty easy for us to start making a lot of arbitrary rules, right? Read your Bible 30 minutes a day. Make sure you pray for 15 minutes a day. Make sure you take 20 minutes to edify your family by praying and reading scripture together with them in the evening. Make sure you share the gospel at least 10 times every week. If you do all of these things, then you'll be demonstrating that you are not seeking your own interests, but the interests of Christ. Right? Well, maybe. But then again, maybe not. All of those things are good, and none of them that I mentioned are bad. The problem is, as I said, those are arbitrary rules. I just made them up, right? I didn't draw them from Scripture. And what I want to avoid at all costs this morning is what one writer called the tyranny of good ideas. It's not my job as a preacher of the gospel to burden your conscience with my own good ideas, or what I might think would be good ideas, and tell you that you ought to do them, and give you a self-righteous feeling if you've met my standards, right? That's not the way the preaching of the gospel works. And so, then recognizing that arbitrary rules are not the answer, I would suggest to you that the way forward for us is the same as it was for them. Obey the word of God. Granted, now, they had a specific command about building the temple that was unique to them. We understand that. But still, at its heart, the way forward for them was obedience to the word of God. It is the same for us today as well. In the words of Christ to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, repent and do the deeds you did at first. When we find that we have become worldly in our pursuits and our outlook on life, the answer for us is not to be found in our self-imposed legalism. Instead, the answer is to recognize sin for what it is, turn away from it, and look once again to Christ. In the words of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we must lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's when we seek Christ and trust him and love him that his interests become our interests. And it's worth noting, as this passage unfolds here in Haggai chapter 1, that these people not only get their act together by obeying God's word, but we're also told of some very encouraging things. So if you look down to verses 13 and 14, we find some very encouraging things there. First, Haggai is sent by the Lord to declare to them that the Lord was with his people. His presence was with them. He was with them for their good. And I think we might almost picture the situation like an exchange that takes place between a parent and a child after a child has needed to be corrected. If the child's heart has been at all tenderized by that experience, they're going to need, most likely, a little bit of special love and care to know that the parent is not upset with them anymore. They need to be reassured that the parent still loves them and will still take care of them and will still help them, will not reject them. So we read in Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. These people here in the text, we're told in verse 12, feared the Lord, and they needed a compassionate and gracious word from the Lord, just like children who've been corrected need reassurance from their parents. And God graciously gave these people what they needed. He reminded them that his presence was with them. And so likewise for us, we have the promise of Christ, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Right? That's the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Likewise, we have those wonderful words of Romans 8, 38 and 39, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's presence was with them. And in addition to this promise of God's presence, we find in verse 14 a statement that really summarizes the outcome of the chapter. So verse 14 says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So these people did what they were supposed to do. They came and they worked on the house of the Lord. But how did this come about? What was the mechanism by which it occurred? Well, the verse says this was the Lord's doing, right? This happened because the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the remnant of this people. This didn't happen simply because the people had decided, okay, yeah, God says we need to do it, so we'll get out there, we'll try really hard, grit our teeth in our own strength, and we'll do the job. That's not the way this went down. These people obeyed God because God had stirred up their hearts and had strengthened them so that they would obey. That's the way it worked in the Old Testament, and nothing has changed in that regard. We find a perfect example of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And how great an encouragement that is to us if we really know our own hearts. But for the grace of God, our hearts are inclined to do the exact opposite, right? We're inclined to do everything except what he has commanded. We are inclined to do everything other than work out our salvation. But God gives us more grace. We're told of our responsibility that we have to work out our salvation, but then immediately after that, we are reminded of how and why we are able to do it, because God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in his people both to will what we ought to will, to desire what we ought to desire, and then to do what we ought to do. It's the same thing going on here in Haggai chapter 1. God told these people through his prophet what they ought to do, and then he stirred up their hearts to do it, and they did it. They obeyed. He worked in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if you know your own heart and your own sinfulness, that is very encouraging, that God doesn't just simply give us commands and leave us out there to dry. It's that he works in our heart to will and to desire what we ought to do. And so the bottom line today is this. Try to see what are the areas in your life where you have misplaced priorities. Look for those places in your life where you are seeking your own interests and not the interests of Christ. What are you pursuing that is hindering you from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Seek out those areas. Repent and seek the forgiveness that is found in Christ, and redirect your gaze toward Christ. Obey him and seek his interests and not those of your own flesh. But as you do so, always remember and rely on the fact that it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He promises his presence to his people. It's he who stirs up our hearts, both inclining us and enabling us to obey. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder, both of our own sinfulness and our own tendencies to neglect what is truly important and pursue our own interests, which ultimately will never satisfy us. We thank you for that reminder, and also for the reminder that it is you who works in us, both to will and to work, that you stir up the spirit of your people and enable us to obey. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that great work in us this morning, that you'd convict us of where we have been seeking our own interests and not those of Christ, and that you would enable us to obey your word, that you'd strengthen us. Give us your grace, we pray. We are in such desperate need of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.